Last week we looked at Gethsemane, but we looked away into the Psalms and what has been written in Hebrews about the suffering, in order that we might have a deeper understanding of what Gethsemane meant, the sparsity of detail about the event in Gethsemane in the Gospels was fleshed out for us as we went to the Psalms and went to Hebrews. And very similarly today, this is a day of resurrection, and we could, of course, spend a lot of time at the open tomb looking at how it has affected different people. But here in Philippians, we have what is probably one of the greatest Christological hymns of praise, certainly in the New Testament. And Paul has really done here what David so often did in the Psalms, burst out into paeans of praise. And in many ways, verses 5 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2, these read very much like a citation of someone that has done something great, something wonderful. And of course, that is absolutely true. And we're very often at such an event, we are given a potted history, if you like, of what that person has done. And so we look at this passage in that light this morning. Now, some people doubt that Paul actually wrote this, but others would say, well, if he could write 1 Corinthians 13, he could surely write something like this. Paul was perfectly capable of writing such exalted lines because he had the Holy Spirit as a guide. Men wrote as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. So although he wasn't there at the resurrection, he was able to write about it in such detail. So here he shows us the full spectrum of Christ's humbling and his exaltation. In fact, you probably got that subheading in the Bible that you were looking at between verses 4 and 5, the humbled and exalted Christ. And there we see it, from taking the form of a servant and of a man to the exaltation by God and given that name which is above every other name. But it's not an imposed humbling. It wasn't something that was placed upon him in that sense that he had to submit. For although he was equal with God, he did not cling, he did not grasp at that equality, but volunteered it and became a man. It was a self-humbling that Christ was involved in. And doubtless that's the reason why Paul in verse 5 exhorts the same spirit and the same mind of humility in every believer. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you are a follower of Christ, that is the standard that we are called to. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 has this to say: we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Made a little lower than the angels. For God the Son to descend to the level of angels would be condescension indeed. It would entail the shedding of much of his glory of deity. But he was made a little lower than the angels. He became the second Adam, and he was the perfect second Adam, and particularly in his communion with God. And here, dear ones, we have a great mystery. God clothed in flesh, revealed as the second Adam. Thus we see deity humbled, lying in Bethlehem's manger, God incarnate, humanity and deity in the bodily form of the Christ child. Can you go any lower than that? Yes, you can. Notice what we read in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he's humbled to take that position as a man. He then humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. But how does he do that? Verse 7 gives us the answer. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. So the first thing that we see there is that he does not seek prominence or power, but he has come to serve, and he has come to serve others. But the first person, of course, that he came to serve was his Father. He came to do the Father's will. The eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God. They're co-equal. And yet he chose to serve his Father, to submit to his Father's will. We talked about that the other week. Not my will, but thine. Take this cup from me. Yes, he expressed his will, but he submitted himself to the will of the Father. Now, we cannot bear the thought of being less than equal to someone else in any group, in any gathering. We can't bear the thought that we are not equal, at least, if not better than the most of the people there. That's human nature. Yet in the spiritual order and in the natural order, there must of necessity be a leader, or else anarchy reigns. Success or achievement does not come by each pulling in diverse ways. Our minds need to be in tune. That's why it's so important that we obey the juncture of Scripture. Let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. It was in agony that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine, but thine. His own feelings were not suppressed. He expressed them. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, and here then we see the wills of the God-man, the one who bears our humanity, and we see the mind of the eternal deity. They merge, they become one, and they find their sublimest unity in the cross of Calvary. That's why he's the exalted one. His will blended as one with the eternal will of the Father. The determinate counsels of the Godhead for the redemption of mankind are brought to fruition by the coalescing of the declared will of deity in eternity and the will accepted in the humanity of Jesus. The result of the blending together of these wills is your salvation and mine, purchased at such great price at Calvary. From this, then, we learn that we shall never see the blessing of God upon our labors until our mind, my mind, your mind, is one with Christ. This is why Paul wrote that verse in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He sought to serve the Father. But secondly, he sought to serve mankind. And he does this not by identifying himself with the rich, the powerful, the famous, but with the downtrodden, the outcast, meeting with the adulterers, the tax collectors, the lepers. Nothing was too much trouble for him in his servanthood. As he traversed stony mountain paths, traveled stormy seas, faced hostile mobs, the sneers, the innuendos, and the false charges of the Pharisees. Wherever there was a need, he was found ministering. He rewarded the persistent, even if it was faltering, faith. He brought joy and comfort to the sorrowing. He set at peace the troubled spirits. And he forgave the sins of the sinner. He was serving mankind. He served those who should have been serving him. The disciples argued amongst themselves, who's the greatest? They jostled for position, forgetting the common decencies even of life, of offering to wash his feet on that momentous occasion. How often we forget that we are servants and our job, our task, our calling is to serve. Serve the Father, serve mankind. He to whom service was due thought it not robbery to lay aside his claims and serve them. Let us not be like the disciples, too preoccupied with furthering our own interests, that we forget to pick up the tools of service that we are called to use. He took up the towel, he took up the bowl, he washed the disciples' feet when they should have been washing his. It's a challenge, dear ones, challenge to every one of us as to how we serve the Lord. Then he takes a further step, a step which would bind him more closely to those he served. For this is no ordinary servant. He takes the lowest form of servanthood, taking the form of a servant is what we're told. And in the Greek, it has that word doulos. Doulos. How many of you have heard of the doulos ships? Yeah, one. They're mainly a medical team, Christian medical team, that serve communities around the world. It's a great work. And here's the pattern of service coming from the doulos, the one who became the bond slave. Now we might ask the question, why is such a step necessary? He's already humiliated himself to the level of humanity. Why does he have to go any further? The bondslave concept of servanthood introduces us to a new dimension then in our thinking. The bondslave is bound to his master. He must do his master's will. Hence, Christ becomes a bondservant in order that he could fully identify with us. With us. Why? Because we are bond slaves to sin. We are bond slaves to sin. Not that he became a bond slave to sin. Rather, his submission to his Father's will was of the same nature as a bondservant, that he had to do the Father's will. He put himself in the position of the bondservant in respect of your salvation and my salvation. For his obedience unto the death of the cross would mean our salvation. For it's on the cross that we see the final humbling of the Son of God. The cross meant ignominy and shame. The death of a common criminal. Not for him a noble death of valor and honor, so far as the world is concerned. Yet it was a death of the greatest valor, for man's greatest enemy, man's last enemy, would be slain, and man would be set free for union and communion and everlasting life with his God. You see, not only did Christ die as a matter of fact, he died to self in a way which we would do well to imitate. For his aim ever was to do his Father's will. I guess in some ways that's just the introduction. No, you will be home in time for lunch. His exaltation then. Let's think of that just in our closing moments. After such humiliation, after such a humbling, there can only be exaltation. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. Now you know what the therefore is there for, don't you? It's to link verse 9 with what has gone before. All that suffering was necessary in order that he could know the joy and the honor of exaltation. Who has God exalted? It seems quite obvious, doesn't it? But I wonder how much what we really think about it. So who has God exalted? Yes, his Son, the second person of the Trinity, that's for sure. But No. No. There's more to it than that. For Jesus already shares the glory of God the Father. He prayed concerning that in John chapter 17. He prayed that he would know that glory that he had with the Father before time. And that's his. That would never be taken away from him. That which is here exalted is the humanity of deity. In other words, it is the human Christ, the one who bears our nature. His divine nature is already exalted. But his human nature, he has lived it, a perfect life on this earth. He knew the abasement, he knew the degradation, and in it he was the perfect one. Here was the bondslave, the doulos. He now becomes the exalted one. And he is given a name which is above every name. We're not told what that name is. Some suggest that it could be Lord. But I want to suggest to you that it's probably more reasonable to assume that it relates to his salvific work. The work he came to do, the work that he was so obedient in taking to fruition and completion. No angel, no man, no mere man can bear the name of Redeemer and Saviour. No angel, no archangel can bear that name. And the Holy Spirit has the name of Comforter, but he doesn't have the name of Redeemer. God himself does not bear the name of Redeemer or Saviour, except in the temporal sense of being Israel's Redeemer, Saviour. Jesus is the only man in the glory, deity in the flesh, humanity in the Godhead. He bears the name of Redeemer. He bears the name of Saviour, saving his people from their sins. And that is the name that he has been given above every other name. Number 286 in our hymn book has these words: humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, faithful to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. Bore it up triumphant with its human light through all ranks of creatures. There we have it. Angels, archangels. No. He now rises above all them. That name to the central height, to the throne of Godhead, to the Father's breast, filled it with the glory of that perfect rest. That is why Easter Day, Resurrection Day, is so important to us. The one who rose from the grave, he didn't just come out of the grave. Yes, he walked and he talked with men for a while, but then he was taken unto heaven itself, and there at the right hand of God the Father, he is now receiving the exaltation and the glory due to his work as Saviour and Redeemer. He who descended from the highest rank to the lowest rank and was exalted by the Father did so that we who were in the lowest thraldom of sin to reign with him in the majestic splendor of glory. Now that's a thought that occurred again last week, didn't it? I think it was Philip Edgecombe Hughes, I quoted him, that Christ suffered our hell in order that we might go to his heaven. That exchange is there again, isn't it? He did so that he might raise we who were in the lowest thraldom of sin to reign with him in the majestic splendor of eternal glory. This is the reason for the humbling and the exaltation of Christ. He has broken the power of bond service to sin through the cross, and he has given us the opportunity to serve Christ as Lord instead of Satan. Whose servant are you this morning? Whose bond servant are you this morning? Being his bondservant, we will be conformed to the image of the Son. May that be true of each one present here this morning. And if it is not, I'd invite you to have a word with me after the service, and perhaps we could discuss the way of salvation if you are unsure. May the Lord bless you. Amen.